You can start in Romans chapter 8 this morning. And we are going to look at being fully persuaded. So in Romans chapter 8, if we start in verse 35, and this is, of course, you know, Paul writing Romans by revelation here, but it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul was persuaded. He was convinced is another word for persuaded. He had confidence that none of these things could separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. Why was Paul persuaded? He just woke up one day and was convinced, right? No. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So, to be persuaded, to be convinced, to have confidence in something, to be persuaded of something. How do we get to that point? With anything, not just with the things of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here, this is kind of taking this little portion, these couple verses, starting in verse 23. It's taking it out of context a little bit. He's kind of making a point. He's making a point about glorying in the flesh or glorying in your abilities versus glorying in what Christ has done for us. But in that, we get a pretty interesting summary of some of the things Paul went through. So starting kind of midway through verse 23 here, it says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings or sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So, you know, Paul's kind of sarcastically bragging about everything he went through here in context. It's like when somebody's like, you know, back in my day, I had to walk uphill both ways, you know, to school in the snow with no shoes. So that's kind of what Paul's doing here if you read the rest of the chapter. But this is still all true. These are still all things he went through. And he saw God's deliverance in all these things. So as he went through these tribulations, as he went through these perils, he became fully persuaded that nothing could separate him. None of these things could separate him from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ, right? And that's what enabled him to do these things. Now he got a special visit from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, right? In reading the Word, I've not encountered very many, if any, other people who had a direct visit from Jesus Christ. Plenty of angels, plenty of messengers, but Paul got a visit from Jesus Christ, right? And he was blind for a couple days there. But it's interesting because if you think about it, before that, he was fully persuaded that persecuting the church was the right thing to do. Right? He was fully persuaded that the followers of Jesus Christ were wrong, just kind of like the Pharisees and Sadducees were, right? If he wasn't fully persuaded of that, he probably wouldn't have bothered. And he became fully persuaded that His old ways were wrong, and that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, right? So, you know, Paul during his lifetime went from being fully persuaded of one thing to fully persuaded of another thing, but the thing that's in common is that was his motivation to act on those persuasions. So, you know, if we want to be ones that have the energy and the conviction to do the things of God, we need to understand how we can become fully persuaded of those things. Because, you know, reading God's word on a Sunday morning or hearing somebody else tell you about it is unlikely to be sufficient for you to be fully persuaded. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is not out of the realm of possibilities that Jesus Christ would pay a visit, but it would be exceptionally rare. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, this is Paul writing to Timothy this time. Timothy was Paul's, you know, son in the gospel. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able." And then the King James kind of botched this here. It really should say, "Persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto me against that day." And Walter Cummins translates this, "He is able to guard the deposit entrusted to me until that day." So that day is the return of Jesus Christ for this church, right? The gathering together. And Paul was persuaded that the gospel that he was entrusted with, the gospel that he has entrusted us with, that God would be able to guard that until Jesus Christ comes back. It's easy to look at the things going on in the world and, you know, watch the news, which is a terrible idea. It's easy to get discouraged, but Paul was persuaded that, you know, God would not let his word fall until Jesus Christ came back. And then when Christ came back, you know, that's when we see him face to face, and, you know, we don't really need to believe anymore because it'll be right in front of us, right? But, you know, Paul was persuaded that nothing is going to overcome the gospel of Jesus Christ until Christ comes back. And again, he was persuaded because he saw some stuff, right? He saw some things. You know, we think the world keeps getting worse and worse. It's really been cursed since Adam fell, right? Yeah, maybe you focus on certain things and you can say, yeah, they're getting worse. But things weren't great back then either, right? And, you know, we live in a country where, you know, we're not stoned to death as punishment or something like that. We actually have it pretty good. But again, you know, Paul wasn't fully persuaded of God's commitment to his children and his promises just by, you know, reading it in the Old Testament and saying, oh, that sounds good, and then going about his day, right? He saw God work in his life because he listened to God and walked out on the instructions he received. Let's go and look at Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Another man who was fully persuaded of God's faithfulness. In fact, Abraham's called the father of believing, and he was also called the friend of God, right? So in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, right? Against the hope that was granted by the five senses and what he, you know, knew was going on physically. Against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So, you know, God made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand by the seashore, innumerable, right? And the stars, both of which are uncountable things. But Abraham was 80 when he received this promise, and the promise wasn't fulfilled until he was 99. And I know people lived a little longer back then, but that was still too old to have kids, right? In verse 19, it says, "And being not weak in faith," or being not weak in believing. Again, believing that promise, so will your seed be. He believed that promise he received from God, right? It wasn't positive thinking. It wasn't taking herbal supplements, you know, or something like that. It was he received the promise from God, and he was not weak in believing that promise. And he waited nearly 20 years for that promise to come to fruition. Sometimes we pray for something and a couple hours goes by and we're like, you know, am I not believing? You know, I think most of us have been around the Word long enough that our first thing is not to blame God. If it is, then, you know, you need to go hard in prayer to God. But maybe one thing the adversary does get to us, at least for me, is like, am I not believing? Is that why I'm not receiving this? Abraham went 19 years and he didn't stumble in believing, right? I'm just thinking, like, for me personally, if God made me a promise 19 years ago, I would have been, what, 15? I mean, that's, to me, as a 34-year-old, that's an eternity. But even for Abraham, I mean, that was like a fifth of his life by the time he hit 99, almost. But verse 20... I'm sorry, verse 19, we'll keep reading here. He was not weak in believing. He considered, and again, the King James here, I think it was trying to help the text it was translated from, but it kind of messed it up. It really should say, he considered his own body now dead. You know, he knew he was too old to have kids. It's not like he turned a blind eye to that. God doesn't ask us to turn a blind eye to the reality around us, right? If you're sick, you don't sit there and go, oh, I'm not sick. It's like, no, you're sick, you need deliverance. Abraham knew he was old. He needed God to bring this promise to pass. He wasn't denying that he was old. He wasn't pretending that he could still have kids and that Sarah could still have kids. So he considered his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. And he knew Sarah was too old as well, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he staggered not. He didn't doubt the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in believing, giving glory to God. Again, he gave glory to God here. He didn't say, wow, I'm such a great believer. You know, I didn't doubt once. he gave glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, why was Abraham so persuaded? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. And... we'll start in verse 1. At this point, Abraham was still named Abram. God changed his name to Abraham later. I think Abram was exalted father, and Abraham means father of many nations, right? So they're both cool names. It's just father of many nations was after God made that promise, it was the more appropriate name for him. So now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you, that I will show thee. You know, culturally, you didn't just get out from your country and your kindred and your father's house. That wasn't something you did. I mean, people typically took over the family business, right? In Philippians, when it says that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that culturally would have made sense to them, because if your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your dad was a plumber, you were a plumber, which is actually true of Kip. But, you know, you didn't just up and leave your family and where you grew up. That just culturally wasn't a thing. So for God to ask Abraham to do so, it wasn't like, I'm going to California and starting a tech company in Silicon Valley. That really wouldn't be that all out of the ordinary in our culture, right? But for Abraham, this was a big deal. And he also didn't give him like a map. Like, well, here's where you're going to go and... here's Google Map printout for you. And verse 2, and here's that promise. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham thought about it. He looked at what it would take to sell his land and got a little concerned about how many U-Hauls he'd have to rent. Now, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Again, I know people lived longer back then, but this is still like, you know, I'm retired, I've got my AARP membership, I got my 401k paying out to me now. And, this is when Abraham's moving. So he was well-established wherever he was. But he obeyed God. He went and departed out of Haran. And, you know, you can continue reading about Abraham, but, you know, Abraham left and watched God work as he obeyed him. Again, he was fully persuaded because he was willing to follow that initial instruction from God and take God at his word and let him work in his life and see God deliver him, see God do things for him, you know, as he went. He didn't sit there and say, well, God, you know, you show me something first and then I'll be persuaded. He said, all right, God, I'm going to do what you're asking of me and let myself become fully persuaded as I see you work in my life. Right? Let's go to Exodus chapter 3, look at Moses. Exodus 3, verse 1, says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It's kind of like, you know, it stays green, flames keep coming out of it. You know, nowadays we might think, oh, it's just, you know, it's a landscape element with a, you know, gas flame coming out of it. No, Moses didn't have those thoughts. He had to go see what was going on. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Don't come over here. Take off your shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Right, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were essentially slave labor. And God's saying, you know, I've seen this. I've seen what the Egyptians are doing to the children of Israel. In verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the ites. And therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore. This is the ask. This is God asking something of Moses. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said, okay, let's go. Now he said, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with, and God's reply was, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, which really means I'll be who I need to be for my children, right? And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Let's skip to chapter 4, verse 1. So, you know, God's giving Moses all this encouragement. He's saying, all right, Moses, here's what you're going to say. You're going to go say it to Pharaoh. You're going to get my people out of Egypt. It's chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they'll say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. They're not going to buy it, God. I'm just Moses. And the Lord said unto him, what is it that is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. So he cast his rod on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. I'd probably run, too, if I tossed, like, a broom handle on the ground and it turned into a snake. I don't think I'd want to stick around for that. And Moses said unto and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That took a little bit of trust, right? I guess he figured, well, God turned it into a snake. I guess I can pick it back up and be all right. And they that believe the Lord God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thy hand back into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they shall not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they'll believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they don't believe these first two miraculous things, that thou shalt take water out of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said, all right, I've got it. I've got three really good signs here. I'm good to go. Let's go do this. Now, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore, since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I don't talk real good, God. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? I love that. Moses is like, well, I don't talk so good. I'm not a good public speaker. And God's like, who made your mouth? So just think about that in our lives. You know, we're like, I don't know if I can, well, I don't think, right? Who made you? Who knows you? Who knows every hair on your head? God does. At any point, did God rely on these men's capabilities for them to carry out what he was asking of them?
Not at all.
Now, granted, Paul was well-educated. Paul was a good speaker. Paul knew a few languages. Could Paul use that to his advantage as he ministered for God? Sure, right? I think there's a situation where Paul starts speaking the crowd's language to kind of get their attention. But was that what God was picking out here when he selected his people? When he picked David, he sent Samuel and said to Jesse, bring your sons out. We're going to pick us a king, right? And Jesse brought everybody out but David. And Samuel walked down the line and he's like, none of these guys. And Jesse's like, well, this is all of them. And he's like, are you sure? And he's like, well, there's David. He's taking care of the sheep. Right? I was like, go get him. So brings David out. He's the youngest. He's not the strongest. He's just the shepherd. And Samuel says, this is God's man. Right? Jesse was going by the five senses. He was going by, he brought out six out of his seven sons who were stronger and older and had better credentials maybe. And God said, no, I'm going to pick David. Right? Moses is like, I'm not a good talker. He's like, nope, you're going to lead millions of people for 40 years, right? Now, therefore, I will be with, verse 12, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Basically, it's like, God, just send whoever you're going to send, just not me, right? That's basically what he's saying here. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Dang it, Moses, I turned your rod into a serpent. I turned your hand leprous and back. I turned water into blood. Come on. And so he says, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Aaron's a good public speaker. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be Even shall he be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So, you know, God says, okay, Moses, I'll send Aaron with you. He'll speak for you. But you're going to tell him to say what I tell you to say. Moses was not fully persuaded. It took a lot of persuasion here. More persuasion than most of us probably think would like to think that we would need, but I don't know, right? If you're in a really tough situation, God asks you to do something that you are completely uncomfortable with at least, and maybe completely afraid of at most. Have you taken God at his word and walked out on his word and seen him work? Have you, and maybe not lately, you know, would you be ready to accept pretty tremendous instructions from God? The way to be ready is to take him at his word and to do the things in his word that he's already told us, right? We don't need special revelation to love one another, to pray without ceasing, to always be ready to speak God's word, to do anything in his word, right? We already have those instructions from God. And as we follow those instructions, God will work in our lives. And then when he does have a big ask, maybe you'll be ready for it. Maybe you will be fully persuaded. But, you know, Moses wasn't fully persuaded right off the bat. Paul was fully persuaded in completely the opposite direction and had to be fully persuaded the other way. Let's go and look at Gideon. Judges chapter 6. And Judges 6, we'll start in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What else is new? No. Yeah. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So Egypt, now it's Midian, you know. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. So, you know, the children of Israel kind of had to hide out in caves and stuff. It wasn't a great situation. And so it was, when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. So, the children of Israel planted crops, and they had livestock, and the Midianites and their friends destroyed it all. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, and they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Well, that was a good move on their part, right? They were doing evil, and they really got pummeled by the Midianites, and they cried unto the Lord. So, verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that pressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You know, God tried to encourage them. He's like, listen, guys, I brought you out of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea. I sent you manna, which you literally called, what is it? Because you didn't know what it was. that's what manna means. And you still haven't listened to me. So there came an angel of the Lord, verse 11, sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, not Oprah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizarite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. Other translations say he was threshing wheat in the winepress, right? I don't know, and maybe somebody here has threshed wheat, Janet. But when you thresh wheat, you take the wheat, you harvest it. It's got all the, you know, the husk on it, and it's got all the accoutrements that aren't the little kernel that you actually want to grind into flour and stuff like that. So you typically, you beat it and it kind of separates the kernel from the rest of it. And then you throw it up at the time, they throw it up in the wind and it would blow away that light chaff and the kernels would land and they'd collect it. And they'd have to do it several times to get it separated out. And at the end, you'd have just those kernels that you want and all that trash, the chaff would be gone. So if you're doing it indoors, is there a lot of wind? That's, well, there could be.
Yeah, and the chaff gets in the air and
jumps. Yeah, right. But if you're indoors, it would make it a lot harder because you're kind of just, you're depending on it just floating away. So the point being, Gideon was desperate here. It's pretty desperate if you're trying to thresh wheat indoors with lack of wind. It's about as inefficiently as you could do it. So he was trying to hide from the Midianites. He was scared that they would steal his crop or destroy his crop, and he wouldn't have anything to eat. So the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, O thou mighty man of valor. Gideon's like, You know, I am. I'm the dude hiding in the wine press, threshing my wheat here. Almighty, yeah, almighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? Do you ever hear that today? Like, if God's God, then why does he let these horrible things happen?
Right.
The children of Israel refused his voice. You know, God, it wasn't for lack of trying on God's part, right? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites? Did God forsake them?
No.
And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go this in thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And Gideon said, All right, God, you're right. No, he said unto him, O thy Lord, how am I going to save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm nobody, God. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You're going to single-handedly take down the Midianites. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Gideon was just in disbelief here. Depart not thence, I pray thee, until I come to thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. So Gideon's like, hold on, don't go anywhere, I'll be right back. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of and an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, he brought it out unto him, unto this angel, the messenger of God, under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So that's pretty cool. He brings out an offering, an offering to God. If you read about offerings, you can understand more about that. But basically, the fire consuming it, you know, that offering was accepted by God, but it came up out of the rock. It's not like Gideon built a fireplace and lit the fire. God, angel, consumed it with flame. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Oh, sorry, verse 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, finally perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, he said, Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon was convinced and ready to go to battle. Well, verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry on the earth beside, then I shall now know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. So I'm going to put a blanket down, and if there's only dew on the fleece, and all the surrounding, whatever, grass, ground, doesn't have any dew on it, then I'll know for sure, God. And verse 38, it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon was ready to go to battle. Well, wait a minute. Verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me. Wait, don't get mad here, God. Just one more thing, I pray thee. But once with the fleece, let it now be dry upon the fleece, and let all the ground have the dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Gideon's really making God earn his trust here. And you know what, though? God did it. You don't see God getting angry with Gideon, right? He got a little angry with Moses. He got a little annoyed with Moses. But that's, you know, he's it doesn't say, you know, God became wrath with hot with anger. But then let's go to Chapter 7, verse 9. And it came to pass the same night, Gideon went out and did some things, but it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. And this time God kind of gets ahead of Gideon with it. But if thou fear to go down, go with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. So he went down with Phurah, his servant, and to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. He comes to the edge of the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for their multitude. Excuse me. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside of the multitude. Huge army. just massive. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came up to a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So wait, a loaf of bread rolled into the camp and knocked the tent over. Gideon's got us, we're dead. Clearly that's what that means. But listen, this is what Gideon needed to hear. And the fact that it was kind of that symbolic and that detached from reality, it's like, well, what's... Unless God made sure Gideon would hear this, you know, there's no other way that Gideon would have randomly heard this conversation, right? God was making sure Gideon knew. And it was so, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation of that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Past tense. Had they done it yet? Gideon was now fully persuaded that God would deliver Midian into their hands. And he was so persuaded that he spoke in the past tense, even though it hadn't happened yet, and he hadn't seen it yet. And he divided into 300 men in the three companies, and put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord. And if Gideon, so Gideon and the men, the 100 men that were with him, came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, so it was the middle of the night. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they, the Midianites, stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. So they circled the camp, they blew some trumpets, they smashed some pitchers and held lamps, and the Midianites freaked out. And you can read the rest of the record, but the children of Israel are victorious here. And from then on, trumpets and pitchers became military strategy. And to this day, no. No, but again, the point was, it was God delivering them. It wasn't their capabilities. It wasn't their might. But Gideon was not fully persuaded to start. And God worked with them. God said, all right, you know, what is it going to take for you to gain that trust in me? And God did it. God was patient with them. You know, we have that old man nature. When we're born again, we don't miraculously have a renewed mind, right? So even the most faithful believer, son of God, daughter of God, is going to doubt once in a while. But when Jesus Christ was delivering somebody, they were like, Lord, I believe, help me my unbelief, right? God doesn't expect us to nail it every time. God didn't expect any of these men to nail it at all, actually. He worked with them until they were fully persuaded that God would bring his word to pass. But these men walked out on God's word and obeyed. They took God at his word. Maybe it took a little convincing, but ultimately they obeyed and acted on God's word. And they became fully persuaded that God would deliver them, that God would keep his word. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 to close out. Romans 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. I'm going to read 3, 4, and 5 from the Working Translation. Not only is that so, but we also boast in afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about patience, and the patience brings about proven integrity, and the proven integrity brings about hope, and the hope does not disgrace by disappointed expectations, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. You know, as we go through difficult situations, and as we trust God, and as we see God deliver us, it helps us build our confidence in God. It helps us become more fully persuaded that God is who He says He is. He'll do what He says He's going to do in His Word. And that patience and that experience, you know, it proves to us God's integrity, right? That proven integrity, God's proven His integrity, but do we recognize that, right? And ultimately, it gets us to the point where, you know, the hope of Christ's return is something that we're confident in. And we live in light of that hope, right? We live as though Christ could come back at any minute. And we know that that hope is not going to disappoint, right? That when Christ comes back, we are not going to be disappointed in our expectations. We don't even know, we don't know the half of it. We don't know the half of what God has in store for us when Christ comes back. But in the meantime, as we walk out on God's word and we watch Him work in our lives, you know, we can become confident in Him. We can become fully persuaded in Him. So that's what I wanted to look at tonight. I'll close a prayer. Father, we're so thankful for what Your Son Jesus Christ did for us, that we're Your kids, that we have incorruptible seed. We can't possibly screw up what we have. We can't possibly lose it. And no matter what we do, Christ is going to come back and we're going to be gathered together with Him. And we'll be forever with You and Him. And Father, in the meantime, I just pray that we can become more confident in You, that we can walk out on Your word, see You work in our lives, and it just becomes second nature as we go along. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.